But I want to make a very few brief remarks on the bibliography, because we have some young people here who are college age, and they're going to have to be able to support their positions better than by saying, "I heard this on a tape by Ron Merriman," and somebody will say, "I never heard of him," and rightfully so. We should be able to document what we say. So if you'll look at the bibliography, just a very few brief comments. I've annotated it a little bit. The source documents that we mentioned, Cominger, Henry Steele Cominger, very famous. Perry Miller, the Puritans, two volumes, those are source documents. Down below we'll have another reference to Perry Miller. But I want to go to the general histories of American Christianity, page one of the bibliography. First of all, we mentioned Gerald Brower. Notice the publication date, 1965, An Ecumenical Interpretation, in keeping with all church history since 1960, written in narrative style. He lumps all Protestants into one camp. But notice the name of the title of the book. It's an honest title. He doesn't say the history of Christianity. He says Protestantism in America. Okay, Gousted, Edwin Gousted, very famous professor, Historical Atlas of American Religion, absolutely excellent a map approach and chart approach. He'll take the maps and he'll show you all the churches in New England, say in 1650. Then he'll show you all the churches in New England in 1700. Then he'll show you all the churches in New England in 1750 after the First Great Awakening. You get a good idea, just a bird's eye view of what happened in the Great Awakening, how that this just multiplied the churches in New England. The one that I really want to comment on is Mark Knoll under General Histories. I just bought this book, A History of Christianity in the United States and Canada. I make these comments. Knoll is professor of church history at Wheaton College. He insists that this is not a history of religion, rather of Christianity. But his approach is inclusivistic and ecumenical. Anyone who names the name of Christ, including all these various sects, are brought under the Christian umbrella without any reference whatsoever to their cultus. Now, Earl Kearns has written a book on American church history. Anytime you can get anything on Earl Kearns, buy it. He was the former professor of history at Wheaton. Earl Kearns is a good friend of mine. I'm not sure he's still living. When Earl Kearns writes the history of Christianity in America, published in 1950, he lists all these sects under a cultus. In other words, he doesn't bring them under the Christian umbrella. The modern approach since 1960 is the ecumenical approach. If somebody uses the name God, oh, they must be Christian. I remember a girl that I met, and I says, "Are you a Christian?" She says, "Of course I'm a Christian. I was born in the United States." This is years ago, I think. Mark Knoll's bibliography, his general bibliography in the back of his book, listen to this now, in his general bibliography of good sources, he only lists two books published before 1970. Now that means he had to ignore the next two men on the list, Ronald Olmsted and William Warren Sweet. Hey, I want to tell you something. William Warren Sweet was the dean of American church history. For years and years, he's still the dean in terms of what he has written, because he documents everything he's written. You can't write a history of Christianity in the United States without making reference to William Warren Sweet. And yet, Noel doesn't even mention him in his bibliography. I was leafing through the fundamentals. Does everybody know what the fundamentals are? In the great fundamentalist controversy of the 1920s, All the fundamentalists in the United States, now listen to me, the fundamentalists were people who believed in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. They may not agree on the specific events of the second coming, but they were all agreed on the fundamentals. And they got together and they says, we've got to publish a book on the fundamentals. And they published this little four-volume set called The Fundamentals, and I have it. And the other day I was moving some books from my library, and I started leafing through it. You know, they have a whole section on the cults. They just face it directly. Nobody wants to face it today because we're in the ecumenical mode, you see. So, I have a little problem with Mark. I'm going to write him about it. He insists in his introduction that this is a history of Christianity. Why doesn't he say this is the history of religion in America? Because he includes Roman Catholicism. He even has a section on the Jews. That's a little stretch, right? The upshoot of this is this. Are you listening to me? You will not find any book that I know of. If you find one, let me know. On the history of Christianity in the United States, published since 1960, that is not ecumenical. And the ecumenical idea has come, and it's going to be a battle for us. I'll be mentioning some of our problems on Sunday night, I hope, and if I can get to it. For you college kids, okay, young college people, I have just bought a book, haven't even finished reading it yet. I would like to add this to your list, okay? This is excellent. The author is M. Stanton Evans. M. Stanton Evans. The title of the book is The Theme is Freedom. The Theme is Freedom. The subtitle of the book is Religion, Politics, and the American Tradition, and he is on target, I tell you. This is published by Regnery Press. I think it's Press. Let me make sure I give you the proper publisher. Regnery Publishing Company, Inc., and it's 1994. The Conservative Book Club is offering this book. I'd recommend if you're a college student and you're interested in what we're dealing with in this series, here's a good book for you to read. It'll give you a lot of documentation that I can't possibly give you up here. Any questions about the bibliography that I can answer? There are hundreds of books that I could put on here. If you want, I mentioned Perry Miller last night. I love what this man did, and I have him in that general bibliography. He's written Roger Williams, Jonathan Edwards. Everything he's written on the Puritans is worth reading and studying. By the way, if you want to know the mind of the Puritans, Thomas Jefferson, Wharton Baker, the Puritan oligarchy, is a magnificent a monograph on the thinking of the Puritans, right on target. When you reach the end of the 19th century, church history in America takes on a specialization because you have all the denominations. Moreover, the Civil War has split the denominations. So you really have to have a denominational monograph to cover the history of a specific church, like the Methodists, for example, or the Presbyterians, or even the Southern Baptists, or the Independent Baptists, and so on. Are there any questions on that? Yes, question.
What was the book and author that you were referring to, like Harvard?
Yeah, Miller. Perry Miller. Anything Perry Miller has written. And last night I had the one on your list there. It's in the bibliography. I read from it. It was a source document book on the first page of the bibliography under source documents. Perry Miller and Thomas Johnson were editors of the two-volume work, The Puritans. At least the copy I had was a paperback. It's in two volumes. And it's a cross-sectional approach to Puritan new culture in New England. There'll be a section on civil government. There'll be a section on the church. There'll be a section on education. real nice approach to cultural and intellectual history. Are there other questions? All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. We are dealing with one of the sort of sub-points of what we're talking about is what is freedom? How are we going to define freedom? And then our focus is what is a freedom of religion? So, what is freedom? My first love is the exegesis of God's Word. And Chester and I have a mutual, mistress. And that mistress is the love for exegesis of the Word of God. So having this, and we don't fight over our mistress, we just get involved with her very deeply. And I don't have time in this series for a lot of exegesis, but our Lord dealt a little bit with this subject from a specific point of view. John 8:30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, verse 31, if you mark conditional sentences in your New Testament, this is a third class conditional sentence. That means the if clause is assumed as a probability in the future. It hasn't happened yet, but it probably will happen. That's the viewpoint of the person who's speaking. So our Lord is saying, you haven't continued in my word, but you probably will continue in my word. And if that happens, then are you my disciples or learners or followers, or you are under my discipline. And the consequence is that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the issue that our Lord is dealing with would run something like this. The logic would run something like this. John 8, 31 and 32. First of all, they did what? In their action, their volitional action toward the Lord was what? They did what? Verb. First verb. It doesn't say if, it says they believed on him. So first of all, they believed. The consequence of believing was discipleship or fellowship of our Lord. This was to lead to discipleship, which simply meant they put themselves under the discipline of another, under the discipline of our Lord. And the upshoot of that would be, and I'll have to use the other line, we're following that arrow, abide in my word. So these are all active concepts. You will be at home in my word. So you abide in my word. The consequence of that is you will know. Okay? And the consequence of that is what? You will know what? Truth. And the consequence of knowing truth is freedom. Note the progress of that action. That's beautiful. But freedom from what? Hold up. Don't divorce it from the context. Keep your nose in the context. Keep reading. Everybody uses this politically, don't they? In my hometown, we have the Salisbury Post. It's run by a bunch of liberals, or as most newspapers are. And across the front of the Salisbury Post is, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the implication is, out of this publishing house comes the truth, which is going to make you free, right? Haven't you seen this on libraries and so on? In many liberal universities in the United States, every university in the United States is still totally impregnated with the concept of socialism. Do you know what? the intellectuals who buy socialism. Did you know that Lenin and Trotsky and Stalin and Marx never worked a day in their life? Did you know that? Never had a job! And they're going to free us working people. I come from a working family. My father was an hourly worker all his life, and when he got on salary, he couldn't handle it, so he went to drinking and became a drunk. He couldn't handle the pressure. Bless his heart, he only went to the 8th grade or 6th. I can't remember. My mother went to 6th, and my father went to... I can't keep them straight. I come from a working family. I come from where the unions spread their malarkey every year. And even as a young teenager, I'd have to stand there and listen to them. I said, these guys are full of it. And the it stands for a noun that's out. It's a pronoun, stands for the noun that's out. I said, I mean, anybody listen to that malarkey doesn't have brain one. I'm chasing rabbits. Oh, everybody uses this. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Keep reading. Then I answered him and said, we're Abraham's seed. We're Jews. We were never in bondage to any man. Boy, were they willing to look the other way. They were in bondage of the room right at the same time, weren't they? What's that called? Rejection? No, what's it called? Where I won't admit how old I am, what's that called?
Denial.
They were in denial, just like I'm in denial about my age. Everybody from Holly Hills is laughing. Because at Holly Hills, we had this thing that every time I had a birthday, that meant the prime of life went up 1 year. Well, it's still going up, folks. I mean, what do you mean? We went in bondage. How do you say you shall be made free? And Jesus answered him, says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoso committeth sin is the servant, oracle, is the servant of the sin. When you ever have oracle with the word sin in the singular, it normally means what in the Bible?
The sin nature,
exactly. So what is he talking about, freedom? From the sin nature. What's going to free you from the sin nature? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Him. Abide in His Word. You'll know the truth. And the sin nature is not going to lord it over you. Isn't that what Paul teaches in Romans 6, 7, and 8? Keep reading. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be indeed. There's going to be a time when you don't have the sin nature. The Son's going to totally free us of it because He's going to buy us forever. Freedom in this context is theological. All right. Our position as Christian is you will not know freedom until you know theological freedom. Now, some of us will never know economic freedom. You think you have economic freedom? Well, you just paid your taxes. Everybody knows you have no economic freedom. I mean, how many in this room, don't respond to this. How many in this room, if you wanted to move, you could move to any place in the United States you wanted? Let's broaden it. How many in this room, if you wanted to move, you could move any place in the world you wanted? Do you have the economic liberty to do that? Most of us. I'm trying to move out of North Carolina. I hardly have the economic liberty. I'm struggling with the economic liberty to get back to Colorado. I'm having a hard time with it. Blessed is the man who knows something about the liberty that money can give him. I praise the Lord if you're in that position. Hallelujah. Bless you. There are all kinds of freedom. But the most critical freedom that any human being can know is freedom from the domination of his sin nature. And this is precisely how the Puritans understood freedom. Now, when a Republican would speak of virtue, when a Puritan would speak of virtue, this is what he had in mind. Integrity. And his integrity is maintained by his identity with Jesus Christ in every area of his life, bar none. That's how a Puritan understood freedom. When a Republican, I'm not referring to a party now, I'm referring to a mentality, a Republican mentality, 1776, when a Republican who didn't identify with Puritan theology used the word virtue or integrity, his understanding of that was freedom from political coercion, freedom to live as I will. He had a little different twist about it, you see. He still had the concept of integrity and virtue. These were high ideals to him, but he didn't identify it with this concept. What is freedom? What is a free society? What is freedom of religion? Three basic axioms that I think will clarify at least what I understand this to be. These are three basic axioms of freedom. Now, I'm speaking of freedom here, not in a theological sense, but it incorporates that with all other concepts of freedom. One, freedom equals absence of coercion. That is, we are free to decide how we will respond to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. I hate to use personal illustrations, but I think of certain... If you believe that God is the God of circumstances, and I do, and he's the God of my personal circumstances, I believe that. I believe he's personally involved in my life. I believe he has a will for my life. I believe there's a certain maximal extension for his glory that he can receive from my life in a certain place. I believe in the geographic will of God. Then I search for that functional position in life under freedom, absence of coercion. But in certain ways, I'm coerced because I'm fiscally, economically responsible. I have a family. I can't act as though that were not so. I have to pay my taxes. I can't act as though that were so. I have to consider whether the tax rate is more expensive here or inflation's higher. You see, have all those. So in a certain sense, there's a little coercion there. But I still have the choice to make the mistake, don't I? And commit economic suicide. Am I hitting home base here? Is this a felt thing in your life? It's real felt with me right now. See, I've had a great liberty the last 3 years. You know what my liberty is? One of the liberties? I don't have to play golf on the weekend. Hey, you like to play golf? It's a great game no matter how you slice it. I love it. But I can now play golf. I play golf all my... I've quit golf 10 times, but I love golf. But I don't have to play golf on Saturday or Sunday. I don't have to play. I don't... On the weekend, I never play golf. It's the most marvelous liberty I've ever had. I don't feel like I have to go out there and wait and wait and get mad and nervous, you know. And why are they taking so long? You know, why are they running on this course on the weekend? Good God. Freedom is absence of coercion. That means you have freedom of conscience, and we will decide. Now, that means if you believe that, then freedom, for freedom to be real, it must be mutual. What I believe for myself must be extended to others. If I have freedom to run for office, and you're a Jew, and I believe in freedom, I have to grant you the freedom to run for office. If I disagree with your ideas, I have to fight your ideas in the marketplace. And that's Christianity. We don't back off. We just fight for our ideas in the marketplace. We don't become the silent majority and become a football that everybody kicks around. No way. We speak up, but we grant the freedom to others. Lastly, this freedom, or this type of freedom, or this kind of freedom requires a certain kind of government that is in agreement, obviously, with these basic premises of freedom. This, of course, rules out state churches. This rules out theocracy. Besides, theocracy is not for this age. It's almost as desirable as you might want it in terms of a rampant disregard for morals and public values in the United States. And I don't want to get overly political, but particularly as we see it under the present administration, and should I say under Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter started the ball rolling. Jimmy Carter, a professed Southern Baptist Christian Sunday school teacher, and a lovely, lovely man, as is his wife, called for a conference on the family in 1979 and paved the way of over 1,000 lesbians and homosexuals to come to Washington, D.C. and to redefine the family. It like blew my mind when it happened. Well, there will be movements toward theocracy in the United States, and the dominionist theology and the theonomy theology has already begun that. Be careful. It's going to look good. But it's a misapplication of Old Testament theocracy to this age that will never, never work. It's been tried historically. It's been tried in South Africa. It was tried in England under Cromwell. It was tried in New England under the Puritans. It was tried in Geneva under Calvin. It will never work because God never meant it for this age. We're going to deal with the philosophy of history on Sunday morning, tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock hour. I hope you can be here for that. Now, I took too long on that. What we're saying in this conference, a proper question could be raised and is raised by the liberals, or speaking now of liberal politics and the political correct concept that runs a lot through Western civilization today. Can faith and freedom go together? I would say a better way to phrase the question is, can faith and freedom be separated and still have freedom? In other words, it appears to me that faith and freedom are two sides to one coin. And as we said last night, the freedoms that we now enjoy in the land of the brave and the home of the free are largely due to the principles of Christianity and not to the theosophs and to the philosophers of 17th and 18th century France that are given too much credit and are not exposed as they should be to the misapplication of historical truth. Okay, I want to move on now. As I said, we're going to deal with page 13. Question, yes. If you use the biblical eschatological picture, there will be a state and a ecumenical church. And the beast, the church will ride the back of the beast, and then the beast is going to throw off the church. So in the latter times, there will be a church that is extremely powerful, or a religious worldwide movement in Western civilization, that will ride the back of the beast and look like it controls the beast. But the beast is really the one that has the power, and it's going to throw it off. So the two are separate in an eschatological picture. But like in the Middle Ages, you have a very similar picture. In medieval Europe, you had strong emperors and you had strong popes. And whichever the one was stronger, that's the one that dominated even the political movements of Europe in the Middle Ages. And that's very similar then to that eschatological picture. All right? Another question. Any questions? In other words, the kingdom of Antichrist begins with a very strong religious movement that's ecumenical in its approach. Okay. The influx, are you on page 13? Am I on page 13? Well, excuse me a minute while I try to get organized here. I thought I put my notes in here that I wanted to give you on deism, and I don't see them right now. Well, maybe I'll have to talk to you about deism without a reference to that note. Oh no, here it is. Excuse me. You heard about the cow that got a hold of the preacher's notes, and the cow ate them and went dry. That's still not what I'm looking for. Oh yeah, here it is. Okay. We're on point one of page 13, the influx of the theology of deism. Now, you cannot separate the United States from Western civilization. You cannot separate the United States from Europe. We are both ethnically and intellectually entwined. And so in Europe, the age of the Enlightenment, isn't it interesting that they call it that? The Enlightenment and the Aufklärung in German. That is, the Western mind is now being enlightened. Well, what does that imply up to that point? Pardon? It was dark. And the reason it was dark was because the church had kept it in darkness. The concept of revealed religion had kept it in darkness. But now, man is beginning to see the light, so they call it the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment leads to the French Revolution that becomes an absolute catastrophe, a bloodbath for years. The guillotine was kept sharp every day because they used it every day. And it begins, or it, at least the one stage in its development, they take a prostitute and they crown her the goddess of reason. Where did they do that? Can anybody tell me? At the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. And they say, reason has now replaced revelation. This is the Enlightenment, or the nature of it. One of the movements that begins in England that advances this concept of the Enlightenment is the theology of deism. So under the beliefs of deism, I want to give you five key ideas of deism. Deism first finds its written expression in a book by De Veritate in 1624 by Herbert of Cherbury. He first enunciates in writing deistic doctrines. Those doctrines spread to England and then to the continent of Europe and then to the United States. One of the first key beliefs of deism is that there is an absentee God. Absentee God. The absentee God idea simply means that God created the universe and then and established natural laws and then left the universe to run its course, which means he's not a personal God, right? These people have to ignore the acts of God with the nation of Israel, all through the Old Testament. All the acts of God in Genesis 1 through 11, all the acts of God with his nation Israel, all that he's doing with the world. They have to ignore the acts of our Lord Jesus Christ and the statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have to ignore the Apostle Paul and all his ministry, but that's conveniently done when you want a theology that justifies whatever you're trying to do. So God created, then left the creation to natural laws. Now they did believe that there was a God. Okay? The second thing that they believed was that natural... Did you get the statement natural laws? You should get it in your notes. Created, then left the creation to natural laws. Because natural law becomes the theme of the Enlightenment. And it becomes the darling of liberals. Okay? Second point, natural laws are discoverable by human reason. Are discovered by human reason. They see human reason as the source of all knowledge. Now, what great president and founding father accepted that same premise? Thomas Jefferson, correct. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson made fun of the Bible. He says the only part of the Bible you should accept is that which appeals to your human reason. The third thing they believed is that human nature is inherently good. This almost sounds like a Unitarian, doesn't it? By the way, did you see the latest on the Unitarian Church? Probably didn't. They have now accepted pagans as members. Yeah, they have. This is a new... This just came up last week. Makes sense. Yeah. Human nature is inherently good. Now imagine a Puritan being confronted with this garbage. How he would feel. It's not only good, it's also perfectible. Who else accepts that basic premise in terms of intellectual... Is that an optimistic view of humanity? Would you say it's an optimistic view of humanity to say that human nature is inherently good and perfectible? Sounds good, doesn't it? Optimistic view. Who else accepts that as a basic premise in terms of controlling intellectual ideas in our day? Every evolutionist. Doesn't the evolutionist believe in predestined ultimate good? Struggle of the species? Survival of the fittest? Right? Moving toward better, 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 better. It's a presupposition of all evolutionary theory. Okay? In other words, they believe in an inevitability, inevitable progress. Basic presupposition of Marxist economics. Basic presupposition of economic determinism. Just due to the nature of things, it's going to get better and better. Okay? Fourth. Now, how does human nature get perfected? They get perfected by lining up with natural laws. And nature sort of becomes a god. And you start hearing the word, why did that happen that way? Well, that's the way nature determined it would happen. Well, how do you define nature? See, the very words that you hear today have their roots back in these ideas. Fourth, there is a God, not because he revealed himself, but there is a God because the world of nature demonstrates it. There is a God because the world of nature demonstrates it. Well, now there's a little bit of truth in that, isn't it? Does that sound like Romans 1:18? The heavens... Wait a minute. Romans 1:18. Help me. I got Psalm talks about that. The heavens declare the glory of the God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night. There is no language where their voice is not heard. The sounds of going out to the ends of the earth, isn't that natural revelation of God? Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. That is, by natural revelation, the eternal power of God, that is, his inherent power, is manifest in natural creation, as is his universal Godhead, that he's at the head of our authority and power in the universe. That can be seen by natural law. Well, suppose I'm looking for the top of this pen. I didn't swallow it, did I? Betty called Chet on the phone yesterday, and a little child had swallowed a pen cap in school. How would you like to be a teacher in second grade and have to be confronted with these crises all the time? This means that the most pagan savage in Africa and New Zealand can look at the heavens and determine there is a God. But he doesn't know what kind of God he is. Suppose one day your crops are growing and everything's nice and the barns are full, and the next day a tornado comes along and blows everything away. What is your thought of God going to be if that's all you know? Boy, he must be angry at me. What can I do to appease him? And some religious cluck down the road says, well, here's the way you appease him. Get a chicken and kill it. Or go through some motions or gyrations, or put sackcloth and ashes on, or beat yourself, or do something religious to appease God. Obviously, nature declares there is a God, but it doesn't tell us what kind. And the unfortunate thing is, or the fortunate thing is, that we, by our own intellect, will never find him out. And if we could, then we would be God. Basic presupposition of Christianity. God is unknowable unless he reveals himself. And has he revealed himself? Answer, yes. How? Through his word, which is given historically, that is, in historical circumstance, he has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself in the living word, for Jesus says, if you would know the Father, look me right in the kisser. I and the Father are one. Thomas, have you been so long with me, and you do not know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Basic presupposition of Christianity. God is unknowable unless he reveals himself. Totally ignored by the deists, the Enlightenment, and so on. The thing that would give us freedom, they turn their back on, and then they say, we are the progenitors of freedom. Every Christian ought to rear up on his hind legs and say, no! You are not telling us the truth. You are ignoring the facts of history, empirical facts, beloved, that we can demonstrate. Israel is unaccountable in history. And you'll hear me say it Sunday morning, so I better not steal my thunder. You can't account for Israel any other way than that God spoke to pagan Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and said, get thee out of thy country into a land that I will show you. And I, God, personal, covenant-making God, will make of thee a great nation. And later on they said, why? And Hosea and said, because I loved you. Personal, loving, redeeming, forgiving God. Unknowable, apart from his own volition, to say, I will make myself known, for I love my cosmos that I created. And we are the ones who are possessors of that truth. And don't let it go. And don't doubt it when you hear all this propaganda about liberty, fraternity, and equality emanating from France, lovers of dictators. Or Thomas Jefferson. I like Thomas Jefferson. He was a gentleman farmer. He had 2,700 acres that he expanded into 10,000. And he had 100 slaves to start with, and he upped that to 200 because he needed more, because he needed to have spare time to write about democracy. Richard Hofstadter, good intellectual historian, wrote that line. It just bounced off the page and stuck in my brain. I loved it. He calls it, his books, The American Tradition and the Men Who Made It, The American Political Tradition and the Men Who Made It. He also wrote the Social Darwinism of American Thought. You want to read something that really blows everybody away in the 19th century, read Richard Hofstadter's Social Darwinism in American Thought. It's tremendous. We'll talk about it, I hope, if we can get to it. Well, there is another aspect of this that we have to list, and this becomes part of their theology. Virtue, integrity. Virtue, which is equated with integrity. Virtue, integrity, and piety are true religion. Virtue / integrity and piety are true religion. Now, like I said before, to a Puritan, virtue meant motivation for holy living. That is, the desire not to sin. A Puritan would design it. You say to a Puritan, what's a virtuous man? We want virtuous men to hold our political offices. He would simply say, a virtuous man is a man who wants to live right before God and not sin. But if you were to talk to many of the Republicans who were not of that line, they would say a virtuous man is a man who wants to live under freedom. But this is a key point in understanding the liberalism of Jefferson's day juxtaposed to that of our day. I am not trying to imply at this point that deism had taken over the mind of America. I hope you don't take it that way. I don't want that to be the case. There were deistic ideas and ideas of the Enlightenment, both of which sort of go together. The Enlightenment rejects all religion, becomes somewhat atheistic. Deists try to hang on to an absentee God. But these ideas influence particularly the wealthy classes in America, pre-revolutionary times. But they did not run rampant in this country. There were, however, Edmund Randolph from Virginia, George Mason from Virginia, and Jefferson, and then Benjamin Franklin was a, what's the word they used to use for communists? A fellow traveler. He was a fellow traveler with the Enlightenment. But you can't classify him as a deist. What I'm trying to show you, though, is that under this, there was a morality. And this is where their morality hinged. And they would take the moral principles of Christianity and say, yes, they're right. You should not lie. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. The difference between that concept of virtue and morality as juxtaposed to ours of this day is that today they believe in relative morality and secular humanism. And consequently, the political correctness of the founding fathers swung around mainly Christian ideas with a few influential people in high positions who adopted deistic ideas. But they retain a concept of an ethic that is basically Christian. They separate that from biblical revelation. They see as it starts natural law, but virtue and integrity was critical to them. It was a basis of their morality, which found its source actually in Judeo-Christian values. In other words, liberals, theological and political liberals in the revolutionary times had a morality similar to Christians when it came to making laws and enforcing and respecting them. This in the America of revolutionary days in the 18th century. Okay? Now there's an upshoot, and I have to hurry. I must give you this quickly. The results of this age of rationalism / deism, number one, it prepared the way for the acceptance of 19th century higher criticism of the Bible in Germany. Secondly, it contributed to the excesses of the French Revolution, the Reign of Terror, when a neighbor could turn in a neighbor and they would take him to the guillotine and slay him, where they killed all the aristocracy. Deism and rationalism paved the way for that. Deism also paved the way for what is known as totalitarian democracy because they perceived the state as part of natural origin. That is, in the nature of things, you had to have government. Is that true? Oh, yeah. Even where you have anarchy, eventually you'll have government because somebody strong enough will step in. Anarchy normally leads to dictatorship, correct? Well, if you see the state as necessary, as part of the nature of things, and you see it having a natural origin rather than a theological origin, then the state becomes supreme, where all of us with a Christian background say, the state is never supreme in my life. In fact, I want the state to stay out of my way. God is supreme in my life. He wants me to obey the laws of the state. He sets down guidelines, but in some cases, when the states infringe upon what is my Christian right from God, I will not obey the state. I will obey God. And the apostles were tested on that in the early part of the book of Acts, you remember. But deism paves the way for totalitarian democracy in that the state was seen to be natural origin, therefore the potential for the state to be supreme. Fourth, deism exercised a paralyzing influence on Protestant and Catholic churches in Europe in the latter half of the 18th century. I wanted to give you an intellectual reason for the development of these ideas of natural law that find that are wound into the scientific discoveries of the day, the theory of gravity, the theory of the geocentric universe, and then the method, the empiricism that came through Francis Bacon and empirical philosophy through John Locke, but I won't have time. Are there questions I can answer on this subject? The first result of deism that I give you was that it prepared the way for the acceptance of 19th century higher criticism of the Bible. Deism emerges in the late, in its written form, in the late 17th century, 1684, runs its course in the 18th century, prepares the way for 19th century higher criticism of the Bible. Question?
Virtue, integrity, and piety, that's the true religion in deism there. Now, I take it that the Puritans and the deists gave a different meaning to all three of those.
That's right. Precisely. You got it. That's encouraging. That's successful communication. And that's what I'm here for. But if you have a question, be sure and ask it, because that's exactly right. Every one of them had a different... In fact, they would disagree on everything.
My question, I think, was the same, because I was wondering how they could take that concept of virtue and have it rooted in... something so diametrically opposed to Christianity,
because
it would presume that human nature could perfect itself.
Yeah, it presumes that, but it doesn't say by nature of things, it's not right for me to rob you by the nature of things. Christian would say, it's not right for me to rob you because God said it's not right. They want to find as their source for their whole concept of life in natural law and reason, not in revelation. But remember, there has a long background and foundation based on Judaic Christian values in Europe that has hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition. And they're going to inherit and adapt some of that without giving credit to Christianity. Other questions? Question.
Isn't it true that in our present day society that we do not have a connection between the regenerate heart and the freedom and virtue that come from that, and people just really wanting the results, wanting the symptoms of being Christians rather than being Christians?
Yes, that's true. Yeah. If we divorce, even us, fundamentalists, if Bible-believing people, if we divorce God from our daily life, or Christ from our daily life, we're just playing games, the same games that you're talking about. It doesn't work. Other questions? Okay, when we come back, we're going to talk about a great phenomena that occurs in America, the First Great Awakening, point two. Let's take a 10-minute break. I think I'm on schedule. Question? Point results? It paves the way for totalitarian democracy. That's a paradox. Oh, first, paralyzing influence on Protestant and Catholic churches in Europe. Latter half of the 18th century. Other questions? We're on schedule. Let's move it out.